If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 25, Acts chapter 25, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. Just kind of by way of bringing us all together here at the timing of this event that's described in this passage, Paul has been in prison for 2 years. And so if you've been here some of the previous weeks, you realize that there's been this time interval while he is in prison in Caesarea. Some might say that his life has been put on hold for these 2 years. But that's not really the case, though. Paul fully understands that no matter where God has him, there are opportunities to share Christ and share of the hope of salvation that comes through Christ, as well as he would live out the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And so no matter what stage of life we are in, God knows, and he is at work accomplishing his purpose. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege to look into your word. Lord, we thank you that it is your word that changes hearts and lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to just see your glory here in this passage, that we can see your hand at work. Lord, it is so exciting to know that you are in control of all things. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand that you are our higher authority, and Lord, that we can appeal to you in time of need. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct through this time, that you would encourage our hearts, and that you would strengthen our faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A judge opened court with this announcement. Gentlemen, I have in hand 2 checks, a bribe, you might call it, one from the defendant for $15,000, another from the accuser for $10,000. And so he replies, my decision is to return the $5,000 to the defendant and decide this case strictly on its merits. That's a good way to handle it, don't you think? If you were in that situation, so you're not going to be partial because you're getting the same amount from each, but benefiting, of course, from the situation. You know, there is no such thing as a totally fair and just judge outside of God. He is the only one that is totally fair. And so, obviously, Paul is in this situation to begin with because of Felix. Felix basically wanted to get money from Paul, and so he leaves him in prison, doesn't make a decision. And so now we have Festus coming on the scene, and as we can see, he's not totally a lot better. He's not really that much more impressive in the way he handles things. And so Paul, as we see here, appeals to a higher authority. In verses 1 through 5 of our text, we see Paul's enemies are persistent. They are persistent. Although he has been in prison for 2 years now, he is generally protected from harm because of Roman soldiers. They're there guarding him at all times. Felix knows Paul is not guilty of any crime. Yet he keeps Paul in prison, hoping to make money off of him. But now there's a new man in charge. A new man, and the Jews think, well, this is the time to act. Because their assumption is that this new man, Festus, is unaware of the past. They're unaware of what they have tried doing to Paul in the past. And so this was an opportunity for them to get to Paul. We see in verses 1 through 3, the Jews plan another ambush. And they plan another ambush. And so Festus here, only in his position, according to his text, for 3 days, and he goes to Jerusalem to meet the leaders, maybe to help address any of the problems. And so if you remember, we mentioned last week, the whole reason Felix was removed from his position is because he basically used his military forces to attack the Jews. And so Jews were not very kind and thinking like we like these Roman leaders over us. And so Festus, understanding that, says, I need to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible. I need to help kind of smooth things over. And so in some sense, we see he's a man of action. He knows well that there's some cleanup work to do. And so he tries to take care of things right away. If Festus is going to be an effective leader, he needs to have a good relationship with the Jews, especially the high priest, and be able to work with them to solve any problems. And so that is his goal. Caesarea is mentioned here. This is where Paul is being held in jail. It's where Festus here would be stationed as he ruled as some would say procurator or maybe governor, that type of position. But really, the first matter of business is for him to get to Jerusalem. That was very important to him. And so the Jews, obviously, as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, they waste no time in trying to talk with Festus specifically about Paul. You would think there would be a whole lot of things they could talk to him about, but what we see, this is what they're concerned about. They're concerned about Paul. The high priest, along with the Sanhedrin, want to meet with Festus. Now, Ananias is no longer the high priest. He's been replaced by a man by the name of Ishmael. Luke, though, refers to the chief priests here in plural. And many think that's because Ananias is kind of still on the scene, still has influence, is kind of maybe, in a sense, using Ishmael as a puppet. And so Ananias still has a lot of control here, even though he doesn't have the specific position of high priest anymore. And so despite the change of the high priest, in the two-year period Paul is in prison, the Sanhedrin still hate him. So these Jewish leaders still very much hate Paul. As they meet with Festus, they bring these charges once again against Paul. They urge him or implore him to act based on their wishes. And so from the original Greek, we would discover that they urge him repeatedly. And so this is not just a one-time conversation and then they move on. They are quite persistent. They're constantly talking with him, pushing him, saying, you need to deal with Paul. Basically, he's a troublemaker. He's going to cause problems for your role. You need to get this taken care of. And so we learn from this that they've been waiting the entire 2 years of Paul's imprisonment for an opportunity to once again bring charges against him and have him executed. And so their hatred of Paul has not waned at all in these 2 years. And so they request here a concession, or maybe better, a favor of Festus. The word used there for favor is that same word that in the epistles we find, and it's often translated grace. Of course, almost every time it's referring to the grace of God. But that is what is being requested. So we may define grace as unmerited favor. Notice they're requesting this favor against Paul. That is not at all the way God's grace works, though. It's not against anyone. It's for the recipient. And so as we see it used throughout the New Testament, it is not used the way that they're trying to use it. The favor that we as believers have received from God in salvation is provided as Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. It is undeserved favor, and only reason that we have God's grace is because he showered it upon us. The Jews here in this passage want the good graces of Festus to benefit them so they can get what they want. And what they want is Paul's death. They are purely selfish in their motives. Their plot is to bring back Paul to Jerusalem so he could have a fair trial there. Yeah, right. No such thing as a fair trial. That's not at all what they're thinking. Their reasoning is that this law-breaking took place in Jerusalem. So that is where you should face the charges. And so they're trying to be rather logical. In chapter 23, there were more than 40 men that took a vow, you might remember. And they said that we won't eat or drink until we have killed Paul. When Paul escaped through the protection of Felix and was taken to Caesarea overnight, those men would have been released from that vow because it would have been impossible for them to carry it out. Now, as you look at this text, it seems that it's the Sanhedrin that are planning to kill Paul. And so it's not the same group of 40 men. 2 years previous, the Sanhedrin are okay with these zealots basically killing Paul. Now they're willing to do it themselves. And so this hatred, anger, maybe jealousy toward Paul has not diminished at all. It has gotten much worse. If he is brought back to Jerusalem, what's the plan? They're going to ambush him on the way and kill him. The Sanhedrin know their case is weak against Paul. They'll never win. It'll never be ruled in their favor. They would not set up an ambush if they were convinced that their case would guarantee Paul's execution. If they were going to win, why would they be concerned about killing him? He would be executed for treason against Rome. The only way that they're going to get rid of Paul is through this type of ambush. And so that's exactly what they're plotting yet again. And so Festus probably, I don't think, knew anything about Paul, about his Roman citizenship, or about how many of the Jews hated him and already tried to have him killed. While Festus has a desire to uphold the law the best we can understand and from what historians would say, he's not very familiar with the Jews or the way they function like Felix was. We would probably classify Festus as being green. He's just not very capable of this position. He might grow into it, but right now he really doesn't know what he is doing. And so the fact that he is even protected through all of this shows God's hand at work, because it wasn't Festus being really smart and knowing what was going on. We see verses 4 and 5 then, the Jews need to prosecute in Caesarea. And so Festus says, no, I'm not going to allow for this trial to be moved. He could easily give in to the request of the Sanhedrin because it's somewhat reasonable since the supposed crime took place in Jerusalem. God works on Paul's behalf, making sure that Festus does not have Paul brought to Jerusalem for trial and ultimately be given over to the hands of the Sanhedrin. Festus, really being new to the position, makes a very wise decision, although he doesn't even realize it. He doesn't even know what decision he is making. God is preserving Paul through Festus. How often do we pray that God would give wisdom in making decisions to those in leadership positions? Political officials, we would pray for them each week here, that God would give them wisdom to make good decisions. You know, I think some of those times, the decisions that are made that are really pleasing to God are not decisions that those individuals would normally have made. But God works in their heart. And so this is just one of those instances where I wonder if there weren't some Christians praying that Paul would be preserved, that God would work through this situation, and he does in Festus's heart and life. So Festus is going to return to Caesarea soon enough. He's saying, I'm going back there very soon. So in his mind, it really didn't make any sense to send for Paul, have him brought to Jerusalem, when he's going to be in Jerusalem in a matter of days himself. And so maybe he's thinking financially, the resources it would take just to have some soldiers bring him, maybe not even a huge amount. And so he's thinking, you know, this just doesn't even make sense. I'm going to be there. And so what's he do in verse 5? He invites the Jews to come to Caesarea with him. His solution really is a simple one. He asks those of the Sanhedrin, those that are upset, that have already met with him, that could speak on behalf really of all of them, to go along with him to Caesarea. This is not what they want, but they come to the realization that they really have no other option. He's not going to budge on this, and so this is really their only option to possibly get at Paul. If Paul really had done something wrong, they really shouldn't have any problem with going to Caesarea and bringing these charges against him. The if in Festus's response here communicates his assumption that Paul is guilty and is why the Jews are so adamant that Festus hear the case. And so Festus already kind of has this preconceived idea, there's so much kind of smoke here, there must be fire. This guy must be guilty, there's an issue with him, I'm going to hear the case, I'll rule, and it'll be taken care of. Now, Paul is not aware, the best we understand, of any type of plot against him at all. He doesn't know what's taking place at this point. He doesn't receive, like previous, a message from his nephew or anyone else. He does not reach out for help because he doesn't even realize he needs help. You know, the same is very much the case for a sinner that is lost and without Christ. They do not see the need for help. They do not realize the desperate need of their heart or the impending doom. It's in the midst of their ignorance that God works in their heart and that draws them to himself in salvation. As he works in their heart, he first reveals to them their sinfulness, their inability to live up to God's standard. Once the sinner is brought to that conclusion, then that they can understand that the answer is not something in themselves. They can't secure salvation for themselves, but rather God in his graciousness. God in his grace sent his only Son. He sent Jesus to live among men, to live without sin, and then to give his life sacrificially as our substitute. As God works in a heart, they come to understand that they must turn from their sin. They must repent of their sin, trust Jesus alone and what he did for them as the only solution to their sin problem. A sinner comes to faith in Christ because God is at work, even if they don't recognize it at the time. Paul is being protected from harm because God is at work. But at this particular point, he doesn't even realize it's taking place. He doesn't even know God is working through it. I think he has a general understanding that God is at work through all these events, but he doesn't know these specifics. And I think it would have been really exciting to him as he looks back and gleans some of this information. Somehow he realized some of these details as Luke wrote it. He said, wow, God was at work, and I didn't even know it. I didn't even know what he was doing. Then we see verses 6 through 8, Festus proceeds quickly. He proceeds quickly, possibly because of the pressure from the Jews, possibly just because he wanted to do his job well. We see Festus attending to his duties quickly. He does not waste time. And so verses 6 and 7, the Jews offer no proof. And so this is familiar. We've seen this already. And so Festus quickly gets there, gets on the task. He spends a little over a week in Jerusalem, probably attempting to get to know the people, understand the dynamics of the city, understand how the inner workings of the Jews function. And then he's off to Caesarea. It's the custom, while he would have been there in Jerusalem, for the Jews to kind of wine and dine the Roman officials. And so that's probably what was taking place. They were trying to win him over. Once he feels he's built some relationship there and then has done what he needs to, he returns to Caesarea. As soon as he's back in Caesarea, we see the very next day he has Paul brought out for trial. The Sanhedrin probably did help to kind of influence his decision to act so quickly in seeing Paul. But it also seems that Festus just wanted to do his job well. The word used here, translated tribunal, is the idea of a judgment seat. This tells us that this is an official court case that Festus is presiding over. And so this is not just a preliminary type thing, but this is something official. It's hard to say if Paul knows even what is going on. He's likely knows, I think, probably, since Felix would come to visit him at times. He probably knows Felix is no longer in the position. He probably even knows that some guy by the name of Festus is his replacement. But as he is called out, he might not at all be thinking that in any way there's going to be the Jews there. As he sees these Jewish Sanhedrin, these officials from Jerusalem waiting for him in the courtroom, he knew that they are back in an attempt to see him executed. He knows what they're thinking. The Jews are ready to offer really a whole litany of charges against Paul. And so Luke lists them out here. The picture that he gives us is the Sanhedrin kind of circling Paul, much like wolves circle a sheep ready to attack. That is the picture that he wants us to see. They want to attack Paul. And if it wasn't the fact that there was probably Roman soldiers there, they would have jumped at it and done it right there. They present one accusation after another, being quite convinced of Paul's guilt in each matter. They have no lawyer this time, but speak for themselves, accusing Paul of each crime. Just like before, when they presented their case before Felix, they have no proof. Now again, no proof. No accusations or witnesses to back up these accusations. Now Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of detail here as to what the charges are against Paul. But it seems like from Paul's response then in that next verse, basically the charges are the same as the ones that already came up. Maybe this time they stated them a little more boldly. And so the previous charges are detailed in earlier chapters of Acts. And just kind of shortly here as a little bit of a review, in chapter 21, verse 28, they claim that Paul offended the law and defiled the temple. In chapter 24 and verse 6, and so they're once again pointing and saying Paul defiled the temple. In chapter 24 and verse 5, the claim is that Paul stirred up dissension among the Jews, or maybe we'd put it, he was planning treason against Rome. And so it's that last accusation that would catch the attention of Festus, because he's the local representative for Rome. And so it's that accusation that he would zero in on. Luke repeats the comment here at the end of verse 7, that Paul made in chapter 24 and verse 13. There is no proof against him on any of these charges. He's saying, you have no proof. The Jews have had 2 years to develop a case and come up with proof to support their case. And they have nothing. Wouldn't you like that type of lawyer? They had Tertullus. He came originally, and now for 2 years, you'd think he'd say, okay, I have this really great case. There is nothing. They have done nothing in these 2 years other than let it stew in their minds how much they hate Paul. In verse 8, then, we see Paul pleads his innocence. He pleads his innocence. And so again, Paul functions as his own lawyer. It does not appear that he's offered one to help in his defense. Paul could have thought that the problem with the Sanhedrin was over and that he doesn't really have to worry about them anymore. 2 years is a long time to be in prison on false charges, but to have to face those charges again is probably not something that Paul really thought was going to happen. He probably thought that just at some point, I'm just going to simply be released. Paul has not broken any law of any type. He has not broken any Jewish law. If you remember, he's a Jew. He upheld the Old Testament law and has shown that by going into the temple himself to worship and paying the way for four other men to fulfill a Nazirite vow. So he's proven his desire to follow the Jewish law in that sense. He has not defiled the temple, as the Jews claimed. He was simply worshiping God. And he's saying there's proof to that because he was under direction of a priest in doing so. He as well did not break any Roman law. He specifically here says that he has not done anything against Caesar. Now, this is Paul's first mention of Caesar. It seems to point to what he's kind of already thinking. Already in the back of his mind, he's thinking, okay, I'm going to have to pull this card out. He likely can read between the lines. He knows the direction these proceedings are going. He probably already realizes he's going to need to appeal to Caesar in order to get out of Caesarea and get to Rome. He knows that he's going to go to Rome because the Lord told him so. But he never was told how that was going to happen. Now, it's becoming clear to Paul just how he is going to get there. He is going to arrive in Rome in chains. The Lord did not promise him how he would get to Rome, just that he would get there. You know, God does not always promise us how he is going to work in a situation for our good and his glory. He just promises that he will work. And so that's a truth we need to remember. I think that's a truth Paul totally understood. We must fix our eyes on the promise of God, not on the circumstances of how he's bringing it to fruition. And so Paul was convinced that God was working, and now he's kind of starting to see how it is he's working. And so then we see verses 9 through 12. Festus is politically motivated. He is politically motivated. He's the new guy in town. He wants to be on the good side of the Jews. He knows that if his time in this position goes well, it's going to be because he gets along with the Jews. If he cannot get along with the Jews, if he cannot make them happy, he's going to have a very hard time in this position. And so he's hoping here to kind of offer a compromise to them that will at least cause them to like the way he handles their concerns. And so we see in verse 9, Festus presents Paul an option. And so he says, here, Paul, this is an option. This is kind of what I'm thinking. This option is suggested for his political well-being. He's concerned about how things are going to work out for him. It doesn't seem like he's at all concerned for Paul. Festus asks Paul if he's willing to go to Jerusalem. Now, the compromise that he offers here is to move the trial to Jerusalem, which he assumes the Jews will like. They already wanted that. And at the same time, he's saying, I will preside over the trial. And so he's thinking, okay, Paul will like that because I'm kind of a neutral type of guy. And so he considers this scenario to be a win for all those involved. He would not completely hand Paul over to the Jews, but stay in charge of things, presiding over the trial. And so there's a measure of protection that he's offering Paul. Due to the Roman law, Festus cannot just move the case to Jerusalem by his own initiative. He actually, because Paul is a Roman citizen, he has to get his approval to move the trial. And so I would say at some point during this discussion, although it's not recorded, his Roman citizenship must have come up. It must have been brought up to Festus. And so he realizes, I have to get Paul's permission to even move this trial. And so that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to get that permission to move the trial back to Jerusalem. But then we see Paul's response in verses 10 to 11. Paul petitions Caesar. He's saying, no, I'm going to Caesar. He says there's no reason for him to return to Jerusalem. I think he's probably aware that if he's taken to Jerusalem, he'll never reach the city alive. He knows what the plots are like of these Jewish leaders. He knows that they planned an ambush before. And he was obviously brought to Caesarea to escape that attack. He's probably pretty confident they're planning something else. Festus did not know of any type of threat, so he doesn't really offer really that huge entourage that Paul earlier had to get him out of Jerusalem. As well, if Paul does reach Jerusalem, he knows it won't be a fair trial. Even if he does get back to Jerusalem safely, the trial is not going to be fair. He's in Caesarea before Festus, the Roman representative, so that's exactly who he should be tried for by, is somebody that's going to represent Rome. He's saying, it doesn't even make sense for me to go back to Jerusalem. So Paul boldly tells Festus that he's done nothing wrong. Festus should have realized Paul because of a lack of evidence and released him. But again, he's trying to appease the Jews, similar to what Felix did. Paul knows that the Jews have no case against him. Festus knows that as well. Paul's not afraid to die. He says that if there's anything that I have done that deserves death, I'm willing to face that punishment. Since he's not done any of the things that the Jews are claiming, Paul says that Festus has no authority to give him over to the Jews. And so Festus is new in this position. He wants to please all those involved. But even more importantly, seems like he wants to uphold Roman law. Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship here and the right that he has to stand before Caesar as his judge. He can probably see that Festus is going to continue his plan to move the trial to Jerusalem, maybe even if Paul doesn't give the permission. And so Paul has to do something. He demands to be taken to Caesar. Paul demands that he be taken to Rome as a prisoner. This would require him to have protection of guards, and the best we understand, he doesn't have to pay for his transport there. And so God provides in yet a different way here. Paul probably thought, you know, I'm going to have to build a lot of tents in order to have the money to get to Rome. God said, no, here, I'm going to take care of it. This is how you're going to go. And so Paul knows that God has promised him that he will go to Rome. Now God is opening this door, revealing to him how that's going to happen. Although God is working out these details, Paul has to do his part too. His part is to appeal to Caesar. Paul understands that God is directing to provide him with a trip to Rome. And so Paul's appeal to Caesar crushed the Jews here. At this point, they know that there is nothing left for them to do. Paul is going to go to Rome. He's going to have soldiers escort him there. And so finally, then in verse 12, Festus permits Paul's request. He's only been in this position for a couple of weeks, and he has this major decision to make that could affect him really for years to come. We might say he's kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't know exactly what to do. We see that he goes to his advisors, those that kind of know the law better than him, and he wants to get some really information and advice from them. And so he meets with them about this matter. And after consulting with them, he grants Paul's appeal to Caesar. It's probably, I think, a relief to Festus that Paul appeals to Caesar, because then the Jews can't really get mad at him. Paul took it out of Festus's hands. And really, it's up to Paul because he has requested to stand before Caesar. So the Sanhedrin want Festus to decide the case against Paul. This was a way for him to further his political ambitions and to be in favor with the Jews. Paul wants him to simply rule the case fairly. Since ruling it fairly is not going to happen, Paul takes matters into his own hands. He appeals to a higher authority. So while humanly speaking, he appeals to Caesar, ultimately, he is appealing to God's will for his life to go to Rome and share the gospel. And so although we might look at this and say he's appealing to Caesar, really he is appealing to God. God has made a promise to get him to Rome. Paul didn't really know how that was going to work out. It seems like this is the time. Now, I kind of find it curious that for 2 years, Paul didn't at any point say, I appeal to Caesar. Maybe he kind of did. Maybe Felix just ignored him. I don't know exactly. But at this point, it's very clear to Paul that God is providing. We don't get any indication that Paul would say the last 2 years of his life have been a waste or that it was taken from him. He lived every day to the fullest. He took advantage of the opportunities that he had to share the gospel, obviously, with Felix and Drusilla. He reached out, he shared, he told them what he knew of Christ and how to walk with Christ. He met with many friends that came to visit him. He understood that every day is a gift from God, regardless of where he is, even if that means he's in prison. And so he was excited simply to be used of God. Are you living in the reality of God's sovereignty? Paul knew that God was in control of all these things. He knew that God was going to take care of him. And so he simply said, you know, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to live out my faith in front of others, and God's going to work out the details. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you do give us the grace to live for you. Lord, we so often get so caught up with the circumstances going on around us. Lord, may we look to you, understand that you are in control. And Lord, may we, by the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, just make it evident that we are walking with you. Lord, we ask that you would direct in our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would know of your presence. And Lord, that we would make it known to others around us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.